John 18, verse 1, having spoken these words, Jesus went out with his disciples over the winter stream, Kidron, where there was a garden. He and his disciples entered into it. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes went there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a band and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Kind of pitiful, isn't it? They didn't need those things. Then Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went out and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then, as soon as he had said to them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. There was some power there, wasn't there? Amen. Same way at Nazareth and in the temple and at Jerusalem, different times where they sought to lay hands on him but couldn't. There was some power there. Then he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go away, that the word might be fulfilled of which he spoke." Where did he speak this? It was the previous chapter, right? "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one of them." And in the previous chapter, you know it says, "Except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword," you know they had two swords, we get that from another account, "drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." That tells us Peter must have been right-handed. You know, he pulls that out and if the other fellow was facing him, went to duck, right ear, Peter was headed for the neck, but just probably the fellow went like that and got the guy, the man's right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the kiliarch and the under officers of the Jews together seized Jesus and bound him, and they led him away. Christ in the garden. John is so different, let me remind you. Isn't it the gospel according to John is so different? We have things here in the following chapters that are not in the other accounts. I mean, the interview with the interchange with Pilate and chapter 18 and 19, and then in chapter 20, Mary Magdalene and Thomas, and chapter 21, his appearance at the Sea of Galilee. All of these things are so different. John is so different than what we call the synoptics, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the others, in the synoptics, we've got we got just so many different things. But here in John, it's so different, but it adds. It fits in and adds. And John 1, you know, behold the Lamb of God. In chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. In chapter 3, the new birth. Chapter 4, the woman at the well. Chapter 5, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6, so much on the bread of life. In chapter 7, the discourse at the feast. In chapter 8, I am the light of life. Chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, the Lazarus and the resurrection. Chapter 12, the Mary and the anointing. And 13, the foot washing. 14 and 16, unique instruction on the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15, the vine and the branches. Chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. And so, having spoken these words, we enter now into a new section, really. The Lord had given them this instruction in the upper room, and now, having spoken these words, we enter into a new paragraph, a new chapter in the life and ministry of Christ, His sufferings and His crucifixion. And I would like to point out, first of all, look at the unique beauty, the intricate beauty of the Scriptures and the plan of God here, as indicated by the brook, the ravine, Kidron, and also the garden. It says he went over the winter stream. That really could be, that's more literal interpretation. It was a flood run. It was on the east side of Jerusalem, right there. And probably that doesn't show how big it was. I mean, it was a real valley. It was quite a sharp, deep valley there. And at the bottom of that was this brook or this stream called the Kidron. It was a flood run. And, you know, there was nothing much there like this stream out here. Nothing much there except for when there was a flood. And so I'm saying the intricacy and the beauty of the Scriptures, because here the Lord Jesus crossing this ravine, crossing this brook, it was a flood run. He was entering into a flood of sorrow and grief in His life. And the word Kidron, it means dark waters. And so the waters were dark coming upon the Lord. And the brook Kidron indicates something not only from the etymology of the word, but also the history of the word, because that brook Kidron, it signifies apparently judgment. David, when he was humiliated, driven off his throne by his own son, it says he crossed the brook Kidron, weeping and with his head uncovered and barefoot. He was under the judgment of God. And then his son Solomon, you know, when he took over, and David was commissioning him and telling, you know, what are we going to do with Shimei? That fellow, you know, that threw dirt at David and cursed him and so on. Here we let him live, or what should I do? And so Solomon made the decision and told him, you know, Shimei knew he was in trouble. And so Solomon told him, he said, here's what you better do. You stay in Jerusalem and never leave. If you cross the Kidron, you're a dead man. Well, 3 years went on, and, you know, the stipulation got faded in his mind, and sure, he had some reasons, and so he crossed the brook Kidron, and they got him, and he died. And after that, there was Asa, who took the idols and crushed them and threw the dust on the brook Kidron. The beauty of the intricate detail of the Word of God by the brook Kidron. But secondly, notice also the same thing by the way of the garden. It says in verse 1, where there was a garden. What was the name of the garden? Anyone? Gethsemane. We pick that up from Matthew's account. And so, not only was, well, let me say this first. We get something very devotional from this, because it says that he, in verse 2, he often went there with his disciples. He often went there with his disciples. Why? No doubt to teach them, no doubt to pray with them. That's what he did in Gethsemane, according to the other accounts. He went there to pray, left the disciples, those who were with him, about a stone's throw, and began to cry out to God. And so he, it was a place of prayer. It was just 3/5 of a mile from the boundary of the city wall of Jerusalem, just a little ways away. It was very handy for him. It says he went out there, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and probably on the way to find wherever he stayed in the open air, it was a handy place to draw aside and pray and discourse with the disciples. But I say something devotional because it says he often went there. And so this is the mind and the way of Christ. He often prayed. He often went out into the wilderness to pray. He often did that. The Lord Jesus did that. If the Son of God did that, then we shouldn't be surprised that we should find a need and a blessing by often drawing aside for prayer. Daniel did it 3 times a day, and David said, at morning, noon, and night will I cast my burden on the Lord. Sometimes that's exactly what we've got to do to find relief, is keep rolling it off, oftentimes committing our burden to the Lord. And it says he often went there with the disciples. It was there, it was his custom. And we shouldn't be feel apologetic, like we're in some kind of ritual or routine, if we've got a certain place where we can and like to pray. I mean, the surroundings are familiar, the place is secure, and there's no distractions. He often went there to pray with his disciples. It's a good idea, I found, to have a haunt, as they say, a haunt for prayer, a place where you can retreat and resort to prayer. This is my place. And then it says he often did that with the disciples. You see that in verse 2, right? If the Son of God did that, he often met with others for prayer. So don't feel like you're not unspiritual to pray with others. He often did that. It's helpful, isn't it, to pray with others, those of like precious faith, those like-minded, those where, you know, two shall chase a thousand, and how is it? One shall chase 1,000, and 2 shall put 10,000 to flight. If two or three of you gather in prayer, there my Father is in the midst of them. I misquoted it, but you get the idea. And so the Lord did that. Don't miss the prayer meeting. It's an opportunity to do just like the Lord Jesus did. Met there with the disciples. But beyond that, there's something doctrinal here, as I say, that brings out the intricacy and the beauty of the Scriptures and the plan of God. Because it was there in a garden that the Lord began to enter in to his sufferings. But it was also in a garden where the Lord was crucified. Here was a garden. But notice in 1941, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been placed. Here's a garden, there's a garden where he was crucified, and a garden where he was buried. What do you get out of that? Well, it was in a garden, right? The Garden of Eden, where the first Adam fell. And a garden where the second Adam conquered. It was in a garden where the human race was lost, but it was in a garden where the race was redeemed. It was in a garden where sin entered, but it was in a garden where sin was routed. It was in a garden where the first Adam did business with Satan, but it was in a garden where the second Adam did business with the Father. It was in a garden where the sword was unsheathed because of sin, but here in the garden, the sword was put back in the sheath. It's only fitting, isn't it, that in the place where the malady broke out, the remedy should be applied. I'm saying, look at the beauty and the intricacy of the Scriptures and the plan of God. My second point is in connection with Judas Iscariot. Look at the depravity of man in spite of all of the privileges. Judas is mentioned in verse 2, Judas who betrayed him. Some 42 times it's brought out that Judas was the betrayer. And then in verse 3, then Judas having received a band and officers. And then in verse 5, Judas who betrayed him also stood with them. Judas, the epitome of the depravity of man in that he had so many privileges. It says up here in verse 2, Judas knew the place. He knew the place. He'd often met with the Lord Jesus right there in the garden and heard his discourses and his teaching. He heard the one, the great teacher speak, who spoke as never a man did speak. The beautiful wisdom, wonderful words that the Lord Jesus laid out. High thoughts of invisible things concerning the Father and the kingdom of God. And yet he betrayed the Lord Jesus. He heard the Lord Jesus pray. What must it have been like? His pleadings and his passion and the power that attended his prayers. And yet he betrayed the Lord Jesus. He is a classic case of 2 Timothy chapter 3, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, man is depraved. We hardly believe it. We do, but, you know, it's like we don't. That man is utterly dead in sin and trespasses, a slave to the devil, and needs a miraculous invasion of the Spirit of God to ever give him spiritual reality and real affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, here it says, Judas stood with them, verse 5. He stood with them. Isn't it incredible that he would stand with man, fallen man, instead of the blessed Son of God? But so it is. That's how far man has fallen. We will choose men, we fear man rather than God, apart from a miracle. And we will choose a miserable 30 pieces of silver rather than eternal riches and an eternal inheritance apart from a miracle. It all began with little things. He pilfered. He didn't outright steal, but just pilfered a little out of the treasury. And see the end of it. He ends up becoming the classic traitor and maybe the deepest position in hell. He had so much privilege, and it sunk him so deep. He even saw miraculous things. He saw the miracles of the Lord, and maybe he was empowered. Likely he was empowered to do miracles himself as one of the apostles. But he saw miracles. He saw a miracle right here. As we pointed out, there was power there. When they fell backward, it was no accident. You know, in the other accounts, it says there was a great multitude. There might have been 200, 300, 400, 500 people there. It says there was a kiliarch. I forget whether that refers to 600 or 1,000 men that this kiliarch was over. You know, kiliarch, ark means over. Kili, I believe, means 1,000. But anyway, it says there was a great multitude there, and he says, I am, and they just fall back, fall down. They didn't fall on their face in worship. They fell backward like the backslider, a mark of judgment always. But he saw that power. Not only that, but he saw the power of the Lord displayed in the healing of Malchus's ear. Isn't that amazing? You know, the man got his ear chopped off right in front of everybody, and the Lord takes that ear and just puts it back on. It doesn't make a bit of difference. I say, behold, the depravity of man in spite of special privileges and our need of a miraculous invasion of the Spirit of God. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, the kingdom of God, it doesn't rest, doesn't stand in words only, but in power. Have you prayed for the meeting this morning, our meeting right here, that the power of God would be present to perform healing? Now, a third point. Look at the care of Christ for His disciples. He says in verse 8, if you seek Me, let these go their way. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel right there. If you seek Me, and they did, and they got Him, then let these go their way. Let them go. Let them go free. Isn't that the gospel? Free from the power and the penalty of sin. Free from the fear of man. Free from the devil's chains. If you seek Me, let these go their way. It looks like it was a physical protection, but really probably, as some have pointed out, it was spiritual too. Maybe the Lord knew that they were weak. They would have caved in or whatever. And so He says, let them go. Let them go their way. A fourth point. Are you still with me? Fourth and last point. Look at the voluntary sufferings of Christ. In this 11th verse, put your sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The voluntary sufferings of Christ. They didn't need the lanterns, the torches, the swords, the weapons. They didn't need it. You know, here I am. The first Adam was driven out of the garden. The second Adam, he was led out. It's what they have. What we have here in verse 13. He was led out. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers, he was dumb and opened not his mouth. Here I am. You looking for Me? Here I am. The voluntary sufferings of Christ. They had two swords. They didn't need any of them. Put your sword back. The Lord didn't defend Himself, didn't retaliate. Put the sword up. Why? Why no sword? Anyone? Right, that was one reason. He who takes up the sword will perish by the sword. And tied in with that, a second reason is, as He later told Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, My servants would fight. You don't know what to do with the covenanters, but most of them, they weren't on the offensive. At least you got to give them that credit. In the 1600s of Scotland, called the killing years, they at least most of the time, it was not the offensive, but they did use physical weapons, for sure, on the defensive. I don't know what to make of it, but I know that was an unusual time, and anymore, it seems like in Christendom and Christianity, it's pacifism. And I do remember one fella, a drunk came to the door and was kicking the door down and was going to hurt the family, totally uncaused. And the father warned him. Wasn't it the father? And he didn't quit, and he shot that man and killed him. And I know this could be a whole different treatment of a subject like this, but I can see why it would be valid to do that in self-defense, if the case is that clear. But even then, this poor father had an awful hard time getting over it. A third reason. The Lord Jesus did not need the sword because he could have appealed to the Father and thousands of angels could have attended. But a fourth reason was that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and so on. It had to happen this way. Not the sword, but he took the cup. The cup, what does it signify? There's a cup of what? A cup of Psalm 116, Sam, you spoke on it once. I will take the cup of what? You remember? Okay, anyone else? Cup of wrath, yes, that's the other cup. Cup of salvation. And then there's the cup of condemnation or wrath or judgment. It speaks in Revelation 14 that the cup is full of the fierce wrath of God. Psalm 11, same thing. So here was the cup of condemnation and wrath and terror and judgment. And look at the Lord's response. I'm talking about the willingness, the voluntariness of our Lord's suffering for us. He says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It seems that the Lord had come through to a position of real victory. There's a progression there. For the first, in the other accounts, you know, when he first began to pray, if there's any way, take this cup from me. But now we find him saying, in the other account, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And here we find him saying, shall I not drink it? And secondly, it says, the cup. It was a cup. He didn't call it a bucket. Not a sea, but a cup. Relatively light, for the sufferings of this time, are of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the coming glory. For the joy that was set before him, he drank the cup. And third, it was a cup from the Father, not from an enemy. The Father has given me, speaking of affection and of authority, and it was given. It was given. It was his portion. Adam and Eve, they took the portion that God had not given them, but the second Adam, he received the portion that God had given him. So first, the beauty and intricacy of the Scriptures and the plan of God. Second, the depravity of man in the case of Judas. Third, the Lord Jesus' care for his disciples. And fourth, is the voluntariness of his suffering for us. How about if we sing that song, He took my sins and my sorrows.